So I understand you all already have the handout in your notebook. Okay, so this is week 7, as you know. Got a couple more after this one. I think I've met everybody, and I'm sure you know who I am, Steve Davis. The title of the class today, you can see there on your handout at the top, Ecclesiology, Polity, and Discipline. Ecclesiology just means the theology of the church. Polity has to do with the way the church is governed, organized. And, of course, discipline is talking about church discipline. So those are the things we're going to be talking about. Another way of looking at it is that we're talking about the last membership vow. You know, when you're taken into membership, you take certain vows before the congregation. And I think most of those we've gone over now. But the fifth one, the last one, is the one that this class is focusing on. And you can see that vow, or at least part of that vow, at the top of the handout. It's actually just the second part of the vow, but it says, "Do you promise to submit in the Lord to its government and to heed its discipline?" Submit in the Lord to its government and to heed its discipline. So the point of the class today is to talk about what those things mean. Obviously, if you're going to take the vow, you want to know what you're promising, what you're not promising. It's not like you know, a lot of times when you install some software, there's a license agreement that goes on for many, many pages. Sometimes you don't necessarily read that real carefully. You just agree to it. Well, you don't want the membership vows to be like that, right? You don't want to just do it because that's what you're supposed to do. You want to understand what you're vowing. So basically, what does it mean to submit to the government of the church? And of course, to understand that, we have to talk about what the government of the church is, what that means. And then the second part of the vow, what does it mean to heed the discipline of the church? So there again, what does it mean to heed? What is the discipline of the church? So pretty simple outline that we're trying to cover today. What's the government of the church? What's the discipline of the church? And I think this particular vow is one that where some discussion is especially important, because church discipline is somewhat distinctive of Reformed Presbyterian churches, more so than a lot of churches. And so it's not necessarily something that's familiar or well understood. So let's talk about the government of the church. Now, if you just hear the term the government, what do you think of, the government? Well, you probably think of the federal government, right? Or you might think of a state government or a local government. But hi, Luke. But if you think about it more broadly, you know, the government just means the system by which some body of people is administered or led or shepherded, regulated. Okay, so if you think about it, any body of people, any corporate group, is going to have some kind of government, even if we don't call it that. I mean, even if we're just some club that you were putting together, a debate club, for instance, you're probably going to have someone who's in charge. Even a simple club might have a president, a vice president, and a secretary. So government can be something very broad. Now, some bodies of people are actually instituted by God himself, right? And so those are the kinds of governments that we want to talk about in this class. For instance, civil government. Think of the federal government. Even though, in a sense, that has been devised by people, in another sense, it's part of God's institution, right? God has ordained civil government. For people's good. Even if the government doesn't acknowledge that, we know as Christians that God has instituted civil government. Romans 13:1-2, right? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. There are also families, right? Another corporate body of people. God has instituted that, right? That's not something that man just made up. We know that God instituted the family. He created Adam and Eve. We know that there are commands in Scripture. There are guidance as to how families should operate. Children are to honor their parents and to be obedient to them. There are commands for husbands and wives, right? So even though we don't usually think of the family as having a government, it really does, right? There's a government there. Similarly, churches have a government. We don't usually think of that, perhaps, church government. But there again, that's something that God has instituted, and we'll be talking more about that. Hebrews 13:17, the writer says to submit to your leaders because they keep watch over your souls. Okay, so even though God is really the government, God is the ruler of everything, all the institutions. He rules in various ways. For instance, how does he rule? How does he rule the church? Well, he gives us the Scriptures, right? That tell us what to believe, what to do. He gives us the Holy Spirit that guides us. But he also governs the church through leaders who have been ordained for that purpose, okay? Through church officers. So that's what the government means. It's very important to realize that there is a church government that is distinct from the civil government, okay? That's probably the main point of that first bullet. In our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30, sums it up. It says, "The Lord Jesus Christ, as King and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hands of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate." Distinct from the civil magistrate. Well, it should be, I think, but certainly there are systems where it isn't. For instance, in Great Britain, part of their system is that they're not distinct. I don't know if that's what you had in mind, but that is one of the distinctives of Presbyterianism, that the government of the church is distinct from the civil government, and it's characteristic of the system of government in the United States as well. That is the true separation of church and state. All right, so let's talk a little bit more about church government then, specifically church government. Traditionally, there are different kinds of church government that are distinguished. You think of episcopacy, you think of congregationalism, and then you have Presbyterianism. Those are the three big branches of church government. Although if you look at any real particular denomination, there might be elements of each of those involved, but it's useful to think in terms of those three. An episcopal form of church government, of course, that comes from the word for bishop, episcopus. The idea there is that the government of the church is in the hands of one man, a bishop. Examples of that, of course, the Episcopal Church, certainly the Roman Catholic Church, Methodist Church has bishops, Church of England. A lot of examples of that. And that was a form of government that came into being very early in the church. Congregational, of course, the idea there is more of a democratic form of government where the congregation as a whole is making a lot of the decisions. And then you have the Presbyterian, which is neither Episcopal nor congregational. The idea there is that the government is in the hands of a plurality of ordained elders, plurality meaning more than one, okay? And the idea is that all of those elders are equal in authority in a certain sense. It's not that you have one who is preeminent, okay? Now, of course, our denomination, obviously, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, is Presbyterian in its form of government. That's where the name comes from. And Presbyterians believe that that is the form of government that one can find in Scripture. In other words, Presbyterians think that it's not just that that's something we think is the best way to do it, but we think that that's the way God intended the church to be administered. Now, you don't necessarily have to be a Presbyterian in that sense to be a member of the church here. You can be a member of a Presbyterian church even if you think, well, really, I think a different form of government would be better. But when you take this vow, this vow five, you are agreeing that you can live with this system of government and that it's a legitimate form of government. You're not going to be rebelling against it. Now, why do Presbyterians think that that is the form of government that is in Scripture? Well, talk about that a little bit later. Esther, go ahead. Yes and no. The minister is certainly has a different function, and he really has authority over the preaching of the word. In other words, the other elders are not going to be telling him what to preach or even what to preach on. He has been ordained in a different way than the other elders. Okay. However, in terms of other things, in terms of ruling and administering the church, all the elders have the same authority. It's not that the minister has some overriding authority or some veto on what's done. Of course, I mean, at least in my experience, things are almost always done by consensus. It's not that there's a lot of division or close votes or anything. Yeah, Luke? There are some things that are assigned to specific elders, but I would say more often we're all discussing things together. Yeah, good question. Like one elder might kind of keep tabs on what's happening in the Sunday school classes. One elder is the clerk who takes care of minutes and having those run by presbytery and so on. But, okay, so let's talk about the government of our denomination. You think about what's involved in a government. A lot of times there's a constitution, right? Certainly true of civil government. There are various institutions, you know, like Congress, courts, executive, and so on. And then there are officers, office holders, right? President, congressman, so on. And that's true of church government as well. There's a constitution, there are various institutions, and there are officers. Okay? What's the constitution of our denomination? Well, it has several parts. The primary part is the Bible. Okay? That's the primary part of our constitution. And that's a very important point to make, because unlike a civil government, church doesn't have any authority to make laws, right? The laws are already in the Bible. We can't add to that or take away from it. Federal government and Congress can make laws. They're constrained, supposedly, by some of the limitations in the Constitution, but they certainly have the power to make laws that weren't there before. But our constitution is the Scriptures. However, that's not the only part. That's the primary part. That's the only infallible part. That's the part that everything else is based on. But it's not the only part of the Constitution. We also have the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the Catechisms. That's called a secondary standard. I wouldn't say it has less authority, but its authority is derived from the Scripture. The idea is that we think that what's in the Westminster Confession of Faith is describing our understanding of what the Scripture says. And so, for instance, when an officer is ordained, part of the ordination vows are first accepting Scripture as the authoritative, infallible Word of God, but then it's also accepting that our confession of faith contains the system of doctrine that's taught in the Scripture. Okay, what's the point of that? Well, it gives you a guide for the church being united around a common understanding of what the Scripture says, common interpretation. Now, not everything in Scripture is covered in the confession of faith. It's not like every minister in the OPC agrees on every single thing. I mean, there can still be different interpretations, but it all has to fit within the confession of faith, which does not address every single issue that might come up. Okay, so that's the secondary standard. And then you also have a tertiary standard, which is called the Book of Church Order, which is just rules for how things operate. For instance, rules for how officers are trained and ordained, are rules for how congregational meetings operate. Things that are not in Scripture, but things that have to be agreed on in order for any institution to operate. Okay, so that's the constitution of the church. Yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry?
Do you know what those acronyms are in the tertiary lens?
Usually it's referred to as the BCO, Book of Church Order. Is that what you mean?
FOG, BOD, and DOW.
Okay. Okay, thank you. Yeah, those are different sections of the Book of Church Order. FOG is the form of government. Yeah, I guess it would have been good to spell those out. And the BOD is the Book of Discipline. And what was the other one?
DOW.
Directory of Worship. Good question. So that kind of tells you what the tertiary standards are about, right? Form of government, Book of Discipline, Directory for Worship. Okay, then the last part, I guess, is officers. And there are either two offices or three offices, depending on how you break it down. There are elders and deacons. Under elders, there are two kinds of elders. There are ministers, who could also be called teaching elders, and there are ruling elders. Okay? And those are analogous to officers in the civil government. How about institutions? Well, there are institutions in church government as well, at different levels. At the local level, you have the session, which is made up of all the elders, ruling elders and ministers. Okay? So here at KCPC, of course, Pastor Ben is a minister, as you know. There are four ruling elders. I think you've had classes by Elder Mitch and Elder Rick. And next week, I think you'll hear from Elder Bob, me today. So we have five men on the session. And the session is responsible for shepherding the members of that local congregation. There is also a regional church in the OPC, which is called the Presbytery. The OPC is divided up into a number of districts around the country. I forget how many. Maybe 20, I'm not sure. Ours, the one we're in, is called the Middle Atlantic. There are about 20 churches or so in our presbytery. Presbytery consists of all the ministers in that region, plus a commissioned ruling elder from each of the congregations. Okay, so at a meeting of presbytery, we might have between 30 and 40 elders. And the presbytery deals with the concerns that are common to all the churches in that regional area. Okay, presbytery is very important because presbytery is the body that actually ordains ministers. Okay, in fact, ministers technically are not members of the churches they serve. They are members of the presbytery that they're a part of. And so Esther, I think, asked earlier if the minister and the ruling elders are equal in authority. And I said yes and no. One way they're different is that the minister is subject to the authority of presbytery, which consists of both ministers and ruling elders, whereas the ruling elders are subject to the authority of the session of the local church. So that's an important difference. So before a minister can be installed to serve a given church, he has to be examined by presbytery, and then presbytery votes on whether to ordain him, whether to allow him to be installed as pastor of that church. Of course, it's not just up to presbytery. It's also up, if you were around when Pastor, a couple years ago, when Pastor Ben was chosen to serve here, there was a congregational vote. The congregation has to vote to call that man, but before he can actually be installed and ordained, presbytery has to approve him. And that involves a vote by all the ministers who are there and all the ruling elder commissioners who are there. Okay. There's also a level above presbytery, and that's General Assembly. Did you have a question? Yes. In fact, I'm going to get to that in just a minute. If you can let me... actually, that's the next thing, so... Yeah, so how? What you're basically asking is where do the officers come from? I talked about that a little bit with regard to ministers. Both the congregation and presbytery are involved in that. And of course, there are various requirements for the minister, that he be trained in a seminary, pass exams, and so on. So you asked about ruling elders. Well, ruling elders are chosen by the congregation, not by presbytery. Presbytery does not have a role in that. Directly. Congregation nominates men to serve as ruling elders or as deacons. There is a period of training by the existing session for those nominees. The session has to certify those nominees as being qualified to serve as in that office. And then there's an election where the congregation votes as to whether to elect those men. And then there's an ordination of the elder or the deacon to serve. Yes, that's right. That's right. That's right. There has to be at least one elder before you can form a particular church. Although there does not have to be one deacon. Yeah, Luke. Yeah, there's no, as Jimmy said, there's no maximum limit. Although, you know, this recent bylaw change we just adopted, the congregation will vote on how many to add at that time. Doesn't have to be, no. No. That's certainly one of the driving factors, yeah. Okay, running out of time here. Let's see. Let me just mention one thing quickly. You know, when a man is ordained as a minister or as a ruling elder, of course, they take vows when they're ordained. But the congregation also takes vows at that time. And, you know, if you're becoming a member, you may not have been around when those men were ordained to take those vows. But I think one of the things it means to submit to the government of the church when you do become a member, is that you are basically assuming those obligations that the congregation took when the pastor or the ruling elder was ordained, okay? So, for instance, when a minister is ordained, and, you know, this happened, what, at the beginning of last year, the congregation vowed, "Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline? And do you promise to encourage him in his arduous labor and to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification?" So even though you weren't around to take that vow, when you take this fifth membership vow that you're going to submit to the government of the church, you should think of it in that way, that you are, part of your vow is that you are vowing to receive the word of truth, to assist the minister's endeavors. And similarly, there's a vow that is made when a ruling elder is ordained. "Do you receive and acknowledge this brother as a ruling elder, and do you promise to yield to him all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which his office entitles him. So again, that's part of what you're vowing when you become a member. Biblical warrant for Presbyterianism, as I said, we think that that is the form of government that is envisioned in Scripture. There's not time to go through those passages. We've had Sunday school classes on that before, but there's a list of Scripture references there under 1F that there's just not time to go through those. Okay, the last thing at the bottom of that first page of the handout is church power. Church has a government, we've said. What are the powers of that government? Well, they're kind of limited, right? I already mentioned that the Constitution primarily is the Scripture. We can't add to that or take away from it, okay? So the government of the church is a limited one. What is the power of the church? Well, three things. There's the power to declare God's word. That's mainly what's happening when the minister is preaching and teaching, right? He's declaring God's word. And that's part of the power that God has given to the church. He's gifted men to do that, and he's promised to bless that preaching for the edification of the people. There's also the power of order. You know, obviously there's some things that any body of people have to arrange that are not addressed in Scripture. What time does our service start, right? The Bible doesn't tell us. St. Peter's tells us, no. How do we know when we start the service? Well, the government, the session, has to decide on a time, okay? That's not in our tertiary standard. You know, there are things the Bible doesn't address that just have to be, we just have to agree we're going to do it that way. So that's the power of order. 1 Corinthians 14:40, let everything be done decently and in order. That's kind of a catch-all phrase. We want to do things in an orderly way. So part of submitting to the government of the church is you're going to accept that someone's going to be making decisions like that about the way things are done in an orderly way, right? Scripture doesn't say that our service starts at 11 or whatever it starts, and you may think that's not a good idea, but you know you're going to go along with it. Okay, then the final one, church power of discipline. And that's what we're going to talk about next in the few minutes that are left. What is church discipline, and what does it mean to heed the discipline of the church? Okay, second page of the handout, church discipline. Okay, first of all, church discipline is spiritual. It's not corporal, right? Discipline in the family, you know, power of the rod, I have to discipline your children. Church discipline is purely spiritual. We know that God exercises discipline over his people, right? Hebrews 12:5-7, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. That's part of the way God shepherds us. He disciplines his people. And he does that in different ways, right? Certainly it's through his word. When we read the Bible or where we hear the preaching of the word, that can convict us of something and move us to repent. That's part of the way God disciplines his people, through his word, through the preaching. Also, there's discipline through circumstances, right? God could send some hard trial into your life that might make you think about your need for repentance. It might also just train you in perseverance, in building up your character. That's one of the ways God disciplines his people. But he also sometimes disciplines us through other Christians, right? Through other Christians telling us something, you know, really you need to think about what you're doing here. That's more what church discipline is about. It's some other Christian exhorting you, reproving you, admonishing you, pointing out to you a way in which you are sinning or falling short of God's commands. Think of King David when he fell into sin with Bathsheba and with his murder of Uriah. David seems to have been pretty hardened in his heart about that. He seems to have thought he had gotten away with it. But what did God do? God sent Nathan, the prophet, to tell him that God knew about what he had done. And David was moved to repent. Okay? So sometimes God disciplines us through other Christians coming to us. That's where church discipline comes in. I'm going to skip some of this because we're almost out of time. Matthew 18, very well-known passage, which is about church discipline. You're probably familiar with this, but just to quickly summarize, it says, if your brother sins against you, you can go to him privately, tell him his fault. If he listens to you, that's good. If he doesn't listen, you can take one or two others to appeal more strongly to him. If he repents, that's good. You've regained your brother. If he still refuses, it says, tell it to the church. This is where church discipline is in view. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, no longer regard him as a Christian brother. In other words, he is removed from the membership of the church. Okay, so that is a way to think about church discipline. And what does that have to do with the government of the church? Well, in our system of government, the final stage in church discipline would be for it to come to the attention of the session. Okay, this isn't something that happens very often. We're not going through this in this class because it's something we expect you to necessarily be involved in, but you should be aware of this provision in our form of government. Part of the responsibility of the session is to keep watch over the flock, and if there is a serious sin that is causing division or trouble in the church, the session has the authority to call a person to account for that. And yes. Yeah, I mean, that's the goal, is that by calling them to account, they would repent. And that's, you know, that's what Matthew 18 says. The idea is they listen. But right now I'm talking about the case where perhaps they don't listen, and that certainly does sometimes happen. The government of the church has the authority to inflict what are called church censures. Okay, the mildest level of that would be an admonition. That would usually be a written letter to be given to the person, pointing out where they had gone astray and begging them to turn aside and repent. Rebuke would be same thing, but a little more pointed, a little stronger. And then beyond that, the session would have the authority to suspend someone from the Lord's Supper. In other words, to say, we feel that in light of your behavior, which is inconsistent with your profession of faith, you're no longer welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper. And ultimately, if there were still failure to repent, there could be excommunication, a permanent exclusion from membership and from participation in the Lord's Supper. Okay. Westminster Confession, chapter 30, I'll read that. This is our secondary standard. It says, to these officers, it's talking about the elders, to these officers, the keys of the kingdom are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, which means to shut the kingdom against the impenitent, the ones who did not repent, both by the word and censures. Okay, so major form of discipline is the preaching of the word, which convicts us of sin and draws us to repentance, but also by censures. If someone does not listen, government of the church has the authority to inflict censures and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures. Okay? So, preaching and censures. Now, be aware too that the elders of the church don't just operate in a free-form, willy-nilly way. A lot of the Book of Church Order deals with process for church censure. There are all sorts of provisions for protection of someone who's accused. It's possible for there to even be a trial in which the session would act as the court. There's also a possibility of appeal. You can appeal to presbytery. Thanks, Jimmy.
And then the General Assembly.
Yeah, and to General Assembly. What should I do with the... Okay, so what does it mean? When you take this vow, you're vowing to heed the discipline of the church. Well, I've described what the discipline of the church means. What does it mean for you to heed it? Okay. Well, what do you think? What do you think it means? What would it not mean? Luke, did you have...
You listen.
Yeah, you listen. Yeah, you don't necessarily obey. If you think they're wrong, maybe you can't obey. What you're really vowing, though, is that you're not going to say, I don't have to listen to you. Who made you? Who made you the boss of me? I'm not going to listen to you. That's the wrong attitude to take when you're coming into membership, okay? Remember, this is something instituted by God for our good. This is part of the way he envisions his flock, his sheep, being shepherded. He does it directly in a lot of ways, but he also does it through the government of the church. So it's really a gift of God. I mean, think of Nathan going to David. That was very merciful to David, and he was brought to repentance from his sin. Okay, that's the way God wants it to work. So you don't want to take offense. If someone in the church, it might not even be an elder, it might just be some other member who comes to you and says, I've noticed that you're doing this. Is that right? Should you be doing that? You don't want to be offended when something like that happens. You want to be grateful that that's happening. And you might not agree with them. You don't necessarily have to agree with them. But you can't take offense when that happens. Now, why is this a vow? Why is this a vow? Why are there vows? Well, it's because when push comes to shove, we don't necessarily want to do what we know we should do, right? We tend to be defensive. We don't like it when someone corrects us. And so the vow is meant to be kind of an extra line of defense against taking offense, against being defensive. You take the vow, I vowed that. I need to calm down. I need to not be offended. I need to listen to this. Maybe God is speaking to me through this. Why do we take marriage vows? Don't they love each other? Why do they have to vow? Well, you take vows because it's good to have something to kind of bind you to what you know you ought to be doing and you want to be doing, even if maybe today I don't feel like doing that. Okay, the vow is a protection to keep you to the right path. Now, there's biblical warrant for church discipline. It's not just something we made up. Remember that the standards are based on Scripture. If you look at 2E there, biblical warrant for church discipline, there's not time to go through those. But you can see church discipline in action in the Scriptures. In fact, Paul rebukes the church at Corinth for not exercising discipline. Okay, so it's part of God's plan for the church. And if you have questions about that, any of the elders would be happy to talk to you about that. And again, we're going through this because it's part of the vow, and you need to understand it. But it's not something you're going to be seeing happen all the time. It's rare. It's there, and it's good that it's there. But it's not that there are people being disciplined every day. Any questions? I'm sorry I had to skip part of it. And it's always more material than we can cover. All right. Well, if you ever want to ask anything, feel free. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you rule over all. Thank you that you are the ruler. You are the one who ordains whatever comes to pass. And we thank you that you are our good ruler. We know that earthly rulers err and sin, but that you are perfect and good. Especially, we thank you that you shepherd your people through your word and through your Holy Spirit, but also through the visible church that you have instituted. We pray that your church, especially here at KCPC, would be a great blessing to all of its members. We pray that you would use it to shepherd and build up your people. We pray that you would use these classes, these new members' classes, to help us to understand your will and your purposes better. And we pray that this class will live in blessing to all who are here. We pray that in the rest of this Lord's Day, this Easter Sunday, that you would continue to bless us and fill us with joy as we think of the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.